Invite you now to take a Bible. We encourage you to have God's Word open as we seek to read it and then explain it and apply it to our lives for our own good and for His glory. In your own Bible, the first chapters of Job, Job 1 and 2, the book of Job, or as we have entitled this ongoing series, The Gospel According to Job. There is good news, even in the book of Job. In fact, there's great good news. Let's bow before the Lord as we do this part four of these ongoing studies. Let's pray. Lord, there's not much truth going around these days. Not much truth being spoken. And so we want to thank you from the depths of our souls that your word, all of it, every word of yours, is truth. We ask you to speak that truth to us this morning. Change us forever by it, we ask, in Jesus' name, and for His glory alone. Amen. It was April the 13th, back in 1970, when the words of one of our American astronauts, Jim Lovell, came from the darkness of outer space to the radios tuned in Houston with these words Jim Lovell spoke and said, and you know what they are, "Houston, we have a problem." For three men put in that, if I were to put it in the crude vernacular of our day, at that point, all hell was breaking loose. Something had gone terribly wrong with Apollo 13. The situation was grave at best for those three astronauts, Commander Jim Lovell, Fred Hayes, and Jack Swigert. If the explosion that crippled the oxygen system wasn't a desperate enough situation, the gyro directional system was out. Poisonous gas was collecting, seeping in. Icicles were beginning to form on the inside of the spacecraft windows. And Hayes, who would be essential for re-entry maneuvers, now had a 104-degree temperature and was becoming delirious. And for Gene Kranz, lead flight director, Ken Mattingly, and many other NASA astronauts and technicians at Mission Control in Houston, the options were very few. Working feverishly, they radioed to the astronauts, "We have figured out that there is only one possible way for you to return safely to Earth. Your systems are blown." They knew that. It was a way of saying you're heading into oblivion. And the message came that the only way to survive was this. They got their orders. "You must open the door of the lunar landing module. You must go into the lunar landing module and plug into its life support system. You're to use its directional system and propel yourself around the moon so that you can return to Earth. It is the only way." Now, these three men, you see, were literally facing an eternal decision. What were their choices? They could open the door and plug in. Or perhaps they were men of a different conviction about life in general. I suppose they could have decided to wait for new tanks to evolve. Maybe they could just open the outside door in order to get a better view of the stars and see how their horoscope read for the day. I suppose they could begin together, perhaps an Eastern chant, and just try to get in tune with the vibrations of the universe where they themselves were suspended. They could take some drugs, maybe some special ones, and just sort of tune out, drop out, forget about everything. Dr. Phil wasn't around in those days, but I suppose they might have decided this would be a good time to have a chat with their inner child. Or they could do as the secular humanists say. We are gods, and we are in control of our own destiny. Perhaps if they say it loud enough, and often enough to each other, they could simply say, we are not lost. Now, imagine this, if you will. This is sort of how my feeble imagination took me. Can you imagine one of their wives getting on the radio right about now with one more option? Perhaps the wife of astronaut Jim Lovell. Jim, darling, curse God, die. But what does Job do? What does Job do spinning around on this planet so many years ago when all hell literally broke loose? I wonder what you would do. I cannot help but wonder, what would I do if Job's experience were to be my experience? I think we're meant to ask that uncomfortable question as we study this significant portion of God's Word. And so we continue to study today. Now let's do that and let's review. We haven't done this in any great detail yet. We begin again then today. Let's review Job's calamity. Actually, what tests were involved? I would suggest to you that his testing came in two giant waves of satanic attack. This is why I dare to call this all hell breaking loose. The first giant wave of attack was this. The man who was probably, and we looked at this, the wealthiest man, the very top of Forbes' list, if Forbes' list had existed, now finds himself totally bankrupt, in abject poverty, sitting on an ash heap. And at the same time that he has lost every material sense of security and support in his life, on top of it, he is now experiencing an unfathomable grief. His own children have perished, and no doubt a number of his grandchildren living in the homes of his sons and daughters. We should actually look at the text a little bit. Come to verse 15. The first wave, abject poverty and unfathomable grief, begins well, better at verse 13. Now on the day, chapter 1, verse 13, when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 17. While he, the second messenger, was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. He's wiped out. He's wiped out. And if that were not enough, painfully we keep reading. We come to verse 18. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. What would I do? What would be your response? But we know what Job did. We know how Job responded. And it is truly an amazing testimony of what we called last Lord's Day a naked faith and trust in God. Here's his response. Look at verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. Yes, that I can picture. I can picture that. I can picture that that's what I might do. Just fall face first into the dirt. But it says he fell to the ground and what? Worshipped. How did he worship? With what words did he come? I have a feeling that when he got up off the ground, he didn't start jumping around, order up the cymbals or the tambourines, and started singing something like, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? And the three or four messengers would respond, where? And he would say, down in my heart. I don't think he worshipped with so much of what today passes as worship. Not that there should not be a worship that at certain times gives us reason to literally clap our hands and rejoice and express as best we can an overflowing sense of the joy that God has brought to our hearts, because why, there are more blessings than we count. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. If Job had tried to sing that song and think about his blessings, every one of them that he would have counted were gone. So I don't know what hymn he sang. But we do know what words he spoke. And I believe that verse 21 is his liturgy. It is the content, the words of core, C-O-R-E, worship. And we're instructed by it. Out of what had to be such incredible grief, I don't know how he could form words We don't know how long he had to wait before he could speak. But when he spoke, he worshiped with these words. And the first word is naked. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. And then he makes a confession of faith. And unshakable, as we will see throughout the rest of the book, the rest of the story, an unshakable faith that can say, it was the Lord who gave me my wealth. Even Satan knew that. You remember if you were here? Satan, part of his charge was, you made a hedge about Job, all that he has on every side. You're the one, God, who has blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. And we reluctantly said that was one time when the devil was speaking the truth. God had blessed him, but now those blessings were gone. But Job reckons that when he came into this world, he didn't own all those sheep and all that cattle and all those camels and have all those servants. And when he came into the world, he didn't have in his bosom the love and the honor of his sons, his daughters, and his grandchildren. And when he came into the world, stark naked from his mother's womb, he didn't have the honor of the elders and sat in the gate just waiting to hear what Job would say because they wanted the secrets of success as well. Job didn't have any of that. What I'm saying is Job knew that everything you and I would call a blessing in his life, everything that most people would say, this makes life worth living, Job knew that everything had come from the hand of God. And that God, as we have been saying, the whole message of this book is the God who is absolutely sovereign. Job understood the sovereignty of God to mean that whatever God gives, God also has the right to take away. And so he may have his face in the dirt, his grief may be unspeakable, but he has a confession of faith that says, though now I have lost it all, I can still say, because it's always right to say, under good circumstance and the worst of times, the name of the Lord is to be blessed. You see, the name of the Lord is to be blessed whether I have his blessings or not. The name of the Lord for simply who he is. Job is a book that really cuts through so many of our own ideas about what worship is. I hear people talk to me about worship and they end up telling me what their favorite kind of music is or isn't. How shallow. Job teaches us what core faith is. For some people, it would mean being stuck in a church where they can't stand the music. Well, what a thing to have to bear. For Job, worship is confessing that whether the Lord gives to me or whether he takes away from me, blessed be the name of the Lord. He's worshiped for who he is, not alone for what he does. He's confessing God's right to be God. And I want to suggest to you, until we move in that direction, we may not have worshipped much at all. God's right to be God. Job, you see, in core worship, is the creature acknowledging that he or she has no real claims on God until one comes to God with sacrifice. In the Old Testament, of course, the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats and sheep. And we learned earlier in the first verses of Job that Job was a man who offered blood sacrifices. He understood, as ancient as he was in history, a redemptive history, he understood that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. There can't really be any kind of relationship with one's Creator without the shedding of blood. And he, like all of the Old Testament saints, are waiting and waiting and waiting. And by those many blood sacrifices, they understand they are only foreshadowing the one Lamb of God that will come. And he came. And we'll see later on in a separate study. I don't want to give everything away in one sermon. It just gets better, believe it or not. It has to get better from what we've read today for Job. But when one has come to their Creator, though a sinner, by way of blood sacrifice, for us in our day, it is faith in Christ and His work on the cross. Only in Christ do we begin to lay any claim at all upon our Creator. It's extraordinary. It is only in Christ. For example, we have many concerns in this church family. We call ourselves to prayer and one another to prayer. But every prayer we pray almost always ends with these words, "In Jesus' name, amen." The only claim you can lay upon one's Creator, is that which comes by the name of the Lord Jesus. And on the ground of His sacrifice, that gives us standing before God. Oh, not to ask for blessing, though we may, and God may be pleased, and He has. It's become a tradition here at the Good Shepherd Church that on Thanksgiving morning, small band of us have gathered in these first pews. Not too many can make it to on Thanksgiving morning at 9 o'clock. They're watching that little popper on the turkey and getting ready for company. But some come, a handful of us come. And it's very interesting to observe. Thanksgiving, once a year, what do? We begin to make a grocery list of all our blessings and we thank God for them. And so should we. But I have to tell you, and now you've got almost a month to get ready if you're going to be here Thanksgiving morning, the testimonies that I rejoice in the most are from the lips of some of you who've been through such incredibly deep waters, who have suffered grief and loss, or are even now in the midst of struggling with life itself, can come and say, "I thank the Lord for Jesus. And of all my blessings, were they all to blow away like the four winds that struck the house of Job's children and grandchildren, if it were all to dissolve, I've had more than enough to be here on a Thanksgiving morning to say thanks be unto God for His indescribable gift," a passage referring to the giving of His only begotten Son. That's what we have to be thankful for. And get this, when you have Christ, it's the one thing that even a sovereign God who has an absolute right to do with your life and mine as He pleases, but He will never, ever take away the blessing that His Son has brought to your life by His work of redemption. You can lose your house. Some are. I mean, right now, within the context of this fellowship, and more than one person, that gives you an indication of how tough things are. Small church like this, some of our church family are losing their house. Job lost his possessions. Others are shocked as they've entered into a struggle for life itself, not knowing what tomorrow holds. Only knowing that God holds the future. And whether the Lord gives, as He has so often in answer to our prayers and petitions, or whether the Lord takes away, none of it changes who God is. That He alone, though we stand as we did on our birthday, naked before Him, blessed be the name of the Lord. And verse 22 tells us this was really true worship, because verse 22 is sort of like the benediction. You know, for some people, the benediction is their favorite part of the worship service, because that means it's time for lunch. The benediction for Job's worship is there in verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Well, how could one ever blame God for anything when everything God does is right? And His right, and is right. You can't blame God for anything, because God is sovereign. And at first that may be a frightening thought to you. It should be this is my Halloween sermon, I guess. It should be very frightening to consider that God, being sovereign, has absolute right to the next breath that you take, if in fact you are still outside of Christ. For in His own righteousness, He will judge the ungodly. Just like for those three astronauts, there's only one thing you can do, they said, from Houston. You've got to open the door. You've got to go through it. And you better plug into a life support, or you're going to be lost in space forever. The message of the gospel is very similar. You are hurtling, all of you, through space right now on this ship called Earth. And there is only one way to survive what will ultimately be Earth's destruction. And it's through the door. Jesus said, I am the door. I'm the door. I'm the life. If anyone will enter and come in through the door, I will save them alive, and I will keep them for all eternity. I have to tell you, believer, that's all that God has promised. If I could be a little bit earthy about it, anything more than your eternal salvation, my kids would say, is gravy. We have many blessings. We cannot count them all. Some of you have already lived decades and decades and decades upon this earth and have had very little pain. You've experienced very little loss compared to others. Why? It's actually would take you too long to count your blessings to think about the few times you've stubbed your toe. But none of it is what matters unless Jehovah, as it was for Job, is his Redeemer. The man who will say, I don't know, will it be Easter by the time we make our way through the rest of this book? Maybe it'll be resurrection morning, 2010, and we'll be at the text where Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. You know what else he said? He said, if in the meantime, this sovereign God were to kill me. Now, that was the one thing God said, Satan, you can't do. I don't want you to kill him. I think what God was saying behind that was, I'm the only one that has a right to kill the redeemed. That is, to take him to myself. So I don't want you to kill him. But Job didn't even know the devil was involved, as far as we can tell from the text, the whole book. He just believed in a sovereign God and put his absolute naked trust in God. And so Job could also say, if every other earthly blessing, and Job had many blessings, were dissolved in a day, and they were, in a day, he lost it all. He can say, I know my Redeemer lives. Which is why he could also say in another place, if he were to slay me, yet will I praise him. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, so what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job put it rather graphically at one point, thinking that maybe he might die. At a certain point, if you remember, he wanted to die. At another point, he wished he'd never been born. I think my next sermon is entitled Cursing the Day. Don't sing happy birthday to Job. He cursed the day he was born. That's how deep was his agony. But he didn't curse God. And to the extreme, he could say, well, we would put it in a paraphrase, but it's there and we'll come across it. Though I be in the tomb. We would say, though the worms crawl in and the worms crawl out. Though my flesh be consumed in the grave. Yet will I see him who is my creator and my redeemer stand upon the earth. I made much to do with the fact that three times over, as though the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in chapter 1 and 2 have said, have you considered my servant Job? Here is a truly godly man inside and out. So part of the lesson for us today is this. Job was a godly man, you see, when he was rich. And he was a godly man when he lost it all. Job was a godly man when he sat in the gate respected, and he was a godly man on the ash heap. Whether he was happy or sad, he remained a godly man, and he worshiped God for not what God would do, but for who God is. Job was not one kind of person in church and another kind of person in the workplace. Or as my wife on occasion reminds me, to the help of my sanctification. Honey, if you could just talk to me sometimes as sweetly as you talk to the members of the church. I could do a separate message. We could trace the word integrity. As Job is attacked by the devil. And then his so-called friends, one after another, come and accuse him of all kinds of things that they want to feel more comfortable about, is to have a reason for his suffering. A righteous man like Job shouldn't suffer. So Job, tell us, what's your secret sin? We'll study a little bit about those friends. And you'll wish you didn't have any like that. But Job did. And Job says multiple times, I have held fast my integrity. You see, he wasn't one kind of man at home with his wife and children, and yet another kind of man when he was out with the boys, so to speak. He wasn't one kind of man on the outside and a different kind of man on the inside. In all of this, did he not curse God? But it does say he held fast to his integrity. We learn a lot about the devil, and even though he's only mentioned in the first two chapters, I'm glad he doesn't get that much press in this story. But we learn, for example, that Satan, though he is more powerful than us, is not like another god. For example, he is not omniscient. Satan doesn't know everything. You see, Satan looked at the outward appearance. And he saw how wealthy Job was. He saw the family that Job had. He saw the respect that Job demanded in his day. And all he could do was look at the outward appearance. And he thought, well, I can show up this Job. All I have to do is strip him of those things. And God, he will curse you to his face. Let me tell you, a man who lacks true biblical integrity would in fact have cursed God. Or at least come close to the sad experience though it ends with grace, of someone like Peter. The outward expression was what? There toward the dangerous end of Christ's earthly ministry, he's about to be captured and dragged off and beaten and nailed to a cross. And Peter says to the other disciples and to Christ himself, "I'm ready to die with you." Well, that sounds like a pretty godly man to me. Until a little girl, as Peter stood that night at the fire, said, "You're one of those followers of this Jesus." Peter lacked Job-like integrity. So what was an outward profession of true commitment to Christ? And we find the same man, not once, not twice, three times over, and then the rooster crows. And the Gospels record that he even cussed. In order to emphasize what he was saying to those of whom he was now afraid concerning Christ, it said, I don't know what words he used, but he cussed. He cursed. And he said of his Savior, "I don't know the man." I'm, frankly, a whole more like Peter. I know I am than I am Job. But see, God wasn't done with Peter. And God isn't done with you. And God isn't done with me. And the point being this, anywhere in our lives that our fine outward religious expression doesn't mirror what's actually in our heart, that's simply more work for God's grace to accomplish. Even if sin abounds, grace will superabound. Christ has committed himself to the work of conforming us to Christ, and no one ever had more integrity in this world, not even Job, than did Jesus Christ. And that's God's goal for us. You see, you're not being tested right now to the extremes to which Job was tested. You know why? Because you wouldn't pass. You'd fail. You'd lack integrity and you'd discover it. The very week I'm studying the word integrity in the Hebrew, and I see what the word means, and then I looked at it as a mirror, and in the same week I found myself in a circumstance of compromise. That wasn't serious, folks. I've repented already, and don't let your imaginations run wild. But if you think I'm going to stand here and suggest that I have Job-like integrity, all the best I can hope for is the grace of God and the kind of relationship and faith that Job had apparently over a long period of life before he was tested. God had worked in Job's life to bring about that kind of integrity to the point where everything could go in a day. And this man would worship. Will you stand together with me? I want to pray for us. Stand together with me at this time. I know that the prayer I'm about to pray, it's possible that it might not apply to one or two people here. But it sure applies to me, and I think I'm probably going to be praying this prayer for almost all of us. So let's pray. Father, I would confess first my own heart. And I would confess on behalf of your people gathered here today that very, very few of us have the integrity of a Job. And so certainly, Father, we fall far short of the absolute perfect integrity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to thank you that in the process of your giving to us and in the process of your taking away from us, in all the trial of faith that you call upon us individually to endure, you are perfecting that faith so that we, like Job, will come forth as gold. You work in ways that are mysterious to purify our hearts and to bring our outward piety more in line with what is actually in a heart that's being transformed by your grace. So my prayer for us this Lord's Day is that you pour out your grace and exercise your wisdom and carry out your sovereign design, and in the end, give us more integrity so that we may live lives that bring you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.